All right, I want you to get a Bible out this morning, if you would. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the pew in front of you, most likely. But I want you to have a Bible. We're going to continue in 1 Peter this morning. I genuinely think this should be fun. I recently heard a pastor say that the passage we're going to focus our attention to this morning is one of those that should, in fact, have a wick coming out of it because of the way it can cause people to blow up. Sounds like a good lead-in, right? Our study of 1 Peter last week, we began to turn our attention to this wildly popular subject of submission. In fact, as we were just singing, I Surrender All, maybe you're like me, as I was singing that, that was more of a prayer of how my life would be because I recognize that so often I surrender some. That's just how we struggle through this life sometimes. We sing that as a prayer of God, make that real, knowing that here and now most of us, if we're honest, maybe we don't surrender all. And so we come to a word like submission, and it shouldn't surprise us that it can be an explosive conversation. Now, this morning, as we continue that conversation, we get to look specifically at the way Peter applies this idea of submission to the home. Can't see why that would get people upset. These few verses we're going to look at have been abused, they've been misused, they've been misunderstood in numerous ways. And I want to be abundantly clear this morning that we aren't going to attempt, because I don't think we could in the amount of time we have together, we're not going to attempt to focus on what the whole of Scripture say about the roles of men and women, so much as we're simply going to do our best in our time together to get at the heart of what Peter says in his letter, and these few words we're going to look at, why he says it, and what it means for our lives today, all right? We're not going to do a study of all the Scriptures this morning. We're really going to try to hone in on what Peter has to say in chapter 3. So if you'll dive in with me, let's look at these verses. This is 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to deal mostly with verses 1 through 7 together this morning. I'm going to read this out of the English Standard Version. Your translation may differ a little bit. For example, where it says, be subject to, your translation may say, be submit to. Anyways, let's read this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. If you are her children, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, even as I read that, I just have to share with you one of the most troubling experiences I've ever had as a pastor involved this passage. Some years ago, I was at another church that I was working at, and our staff discovered that we had amongst our congregation a husband that was apparently abusive towards his wife. Not a fun situation to enter into. She had come in for counseling and shared that she was verbally and sometimes even physically being abused by her husband. But she was convinced that she simply had to take it because as a woman she was supposed to submit to and be subject to her husband. So it was just her lot in life. She had to keep being abused. So we met with the husband. And it got really disturbing as he used Scripture and twisted it to support his right, he said, to treat his wife however he wanted. And he became full of anger and rage in speaking with us, so it wasn't a surprise that he would mistreat his wife. So I just want to begin by saying clearly that that's garbage. That's utter rubbish. Scripture support nothing of the like. And so I want to look at what Peter is actually getting at. Peter is not giving men license here to mistreat their wives in any such way. In fact, what I hope we'll see is that Peter addresses the issue of submission for a specific purpose, And in fact, Peter calls his audience to rise above the expectations of their culture, the system in which they live, in a way in which they treat one another so well that their lives become shining examples of Christ's transformed love. So if we're going to come to the scriptures and really try to dig into a passage and understand it, there are a few things we need to understand as we set out to study. And I just want to share four of these really quick. Maybe you're familiar with these, but I want to share them in case maybe this is new. First of all, when we come to scripture, any book, 1 Peter is a letter written to some believers in what's now modern day Turkey. But when we come to scripture, we need to understand that the authors, there's numerous authors as we go through the Bible, the authors each wrote with specific intended meaning. They actually had a purpose and a meaning they're trying to convey. And so oftentimes in Christian circles, I've come around conversations around scripture where it never goes beyond, well, what does this mean to you? It's important to understand what God is saying, but it's even maybe more important as we study to understand what the author was actually intending us to hear rather than just what we're hearing. Does that make sense? You understand me? So the author wrote for a specific intended meaning. We need to understand. Secondly, the authors of scripture wrote to various people living in specific cultures, speaking specific languages, and in different settings. We've addressed some of that regarding this letter. We know Peter wrote to a group of believers, again, in what's modern-day Turkey. Many of them were not Jewish of descent. That seems clear. But they also seem to have an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the way he alludes to them. We know a number of things about the setting to which he wrote. We also know numerous times these people are referred to as aliens or strangers or sojourners or people who don't belong, exiles. And the background of this letter is Peter's writing to a group of people who are dealing with very real mistreatment and a hostile culture towards their faith. Each author of scripture is writing to people living in a specific setting. Third, as we come to scripture, there are different genres of writing in the scripture. What I mean by that is that, for example, if you pick up a newspaper, do any of you still get the paper at home? Not very many. They're not doing too well these days. If you were to pick up a newspaper without being conscious of what you're doing, depending on what part of the paper you read it with a set of assumed rules. For example, if you read the headlines, you read those assuming you're getting facts. You're assuming there is information being shared with you in a factual way. If you turn to the editorial, hopefully you're reading that assuming you're getting opinion. There's a different set of rules. There's a different set of expectations. Hopefully, if you turn to the comics, you understand you treat those differently, right, than you treat the headlines. Hopefully you understand that. In the same way in the Bible, we come across poetry. Poetry has a different set of rules than historic narrative, where you're just telling a set of facts. If you're going to take poetry literally, you have to understand there are word phrases and word pictures and things of the like in there. And in Hebrew poetry especially, there's also structure that speaks to what the author's trying to convey. There's a different set of rules. Now, as we come to 1 Peter, we need to understand that the genre is, this is what we call discourse. It's a letter. There's an author who's written to an audience intending to persuade them to a certain way of not only thinking but acting. And he's writing to an audience that has a specific reality they face. So for example, why is this important? If we know that this is an author writing to a specific group of people, sometimes they're going to highlight something because it's a unique issue they're facing. For example, if you read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, Paul speaks of some very specific issues the church in Corinth is dealing with that were probably very different than many of the other churches. If we understand it for what it is, then we come to it with the right set of expectations. The other thing that I just want to point out is when we come to Scripture and we want to study it, we need to look at the context of what is being written rather than orphaning a verse or sentence away from its context so that we can make it say whatever we want to say. We need to be very careful here because it's very easy to take a sentence out of the Bible, lift it from its context, place it in another context and misuse it and make it say something entirely different than what the author intended. So as we come to a passage like this, certainly it's important to understand the broader context. So with that in mind, let's go back again. Let's just notice the first two verses of chapter 3. These are probably the most contentious, so we'll start there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay. We need to ask ourselves, to whom was this written and why? Why did Peter write this? Again, we know that these are two followers of Jesus, dealing with real hardship, dealing with mistreatment, dealing with people who spoke against them, a society that did not look well upon them as a result of their faith in Jesus. It seems from the preceding verses as well that many of his readers were probably servants, living in the household of their masters. There was a broad experience of injustice being dealt to them by the governing authorities that Peter has addressed. And further, we know quite a bit about the rights of women, or lack thereof, in the society in which these people lived. Under Roman law, for example, women had few rights. If you were of a high socioeconomic class, you had more than others. But for the most part, women had a very, very different experience from anything we understand in their society. A woman was technically, in Roman society, actually born without rights. Until she was married, a Roman woman was under what's referred to as patria potestas, or the father's power. In fact, there are examples of where the father even held right of life or death over his daughter. That was what women are born into. And when a woman was married, this power in large part passed from her father to her husband. Cato, the censor, wrote, "If you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial." Those were the kinds of rights typically that a woman in this culture enjoyed. Ignatius was said to have beaten his wife to death because he found her drinking wine, which many believed only men could handle. Okay, this is the society in which Peter is writing to. Another person by the name of Gallus basically dumped his wife because she appeared once in public without a veil, and that was acceptable. Another person, Antistius Vetus, is said to have, these are all, by the way, prominent people of their day, people we have writings about them to go to historically. Anyways, this Vetus is said to have divorced his wife because he saw her speaking with a freed woman in public. And another prominent Roman was recorded as divorcing his wife because she went to public games. This was the society to which Peter writes. I share these examples because we need to understand that the audience lived in a culture which widely held the attitude that women not only didn't have rights, but they were incapable of making their own decisions. Most cultures of the day were similar in this way. So if you were born a woman, you were born in your household, you would worship the ancestral gods of your parents, primarily of your father. And as a woman, by the way, this isn't by choice, this is what you did. When you married your husband, you were also expected to take on his ancestral gods and worship those deities as well as the deities that you carried from your family. And you really didn't have a choice in the matter. You weren't given a choice. It was just an expectation. And part of that was this overriding sort of belief that women couldn't make those decisions. It's hard for us to grasp then how subversive Christianity was in this culture when we see Jesus recorded welcoming women to come and follow him apart from the leading of their husbands at times. Certainly John 4, we find Jesus speaking to a woman alone at a well. This is really unexpected. And also, he seems to believe she has ability to understand theology at a very deep level and invites her to respond to it, which again is kind of unexpected. If we look at the history of the early church, there were many prominent women. This was not totally unique to the church, but this was unusual in the culture, certainly. And so Peter, writing to these women in this kind of society, many of which, it appears, have come to Christ apart from their husbands, who have not come to Christ, living in a culture that looks down on anyone who follows Jesus. He has wisdom for these women who've become followers of Jesus, but whose husbands, assumedly, still worship their ancestral gods. This is important for us to note because I think it's really hard for us to comprehend the difficulty such a woman would face. And this is a situation primarily which Peter is speaking to. A woman who's become a follower of Jesus when her husband was not. And this was an incredibly brave move on our part in a difficult situation. So again, what does Peter say? Verse 1 and 2. For, I think I skipped over it. There we go. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So having looked at the setting, And noting that this is a letter written to be instructive and persuasive, we need to step back and look at the context again for some further clues to the meaning that Peter intends. Verse 1 begins with this word, likewise. For those of you literary types, that is a logical connector, meaning it connects back to another idea. We need to figure out what that idea is. Your translation may read, in the same way. So we need to ask, in the same way as what? Like what? What is Peter connecting this idea to? Now, if we remember the preceding section we looked at last week, Peter has called believers to be subject to, same phrase, all sorts of governmental leaders, even when they're unjust, and he's called servants to be subject to their masters, even when they're harsh people or unfair people. And then right in before chapter 3, Peter sort of gives the example or the reason, and he says this. This is chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, this being subject to others, essentially. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, that's the idea of being hated and spoken against and slandered. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Peter's been focused on this idea that we're called to submission. That is, choosing to place ourselves subject to others because Jesus was our example. That's what he did, and we're to follow him. But the purpose is even clearer if we look a little more broadly and go back, really all of chapter 2 from verse 13 down to the end of chapter 4, I would argue, is unpacking this impassioned call, this command that Peter gives earlier in chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Here it is. This is chapter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, your translation may say alien and strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So this call is that we would live lives focused on our true home. By the way, that's not this one. That's the one to come in heaven. That we would keep from sin. In fact, having such good conduct that the very people who spoke against the audience Peter writes to would be affected to the point of seeing their example, their good lives, that even these people speaking against them would end up glorifying God. From the following verse in chapter 3, or sorry, 2:13, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 9, Peter first shows them how to live such good conduct that heads will turn by focusing on this willful decision to submit, to be subject to others, for the purpose of winning them to Christ. That we would submit following the way and the example of Jesus, choosing to be subject to, that our conduct would look so good that even the people we're doing that towards would be affected. Even when they speak against us, they would be affected. Peter writes all of this in this framework of this idea that we should be living such good lives. Our behavior, our conduct, our way of living would affect everyone around us. Later in chapter 4, Peter speaking really with the expectation of being mistreated. He expects this to happen to his audience. He says, don't fear, but rather honor Christ as Lord, being ready to explain the reason for the hope you have, even in the midst of this difficulty. The expectation is they're going to look so different that even as they're receiving this bad treatment he's expecting they're going to receive, their lives would be such shining, gleaming examples that the very people mistreating them would at some point look at them and say, how in the world do you have hope? Why are you the way you are in the midst of what I'm doing to you? Is essentially what Peter's arguing they should be setting as a goal, that that's what they would experience. And they would be ready when that moment comes, whether that's whoever that is that's mistreating them or speaking against them, that they would be ready to give the reason for the hope they have, because it would show in their conduct. And the question would be asked. Peter's writing again to believers in Jesus Christ who aren't just theorizing about mistreatment, but apparently dealing with very real daily difficulty as a result of their faith. And he's called them to respond to this hostility by living such good lives that they would win over the very ones mistreating them and speaking against them. So chapter 3, when he addresses wives saying, likewise, this is how you respond to your husband. We need to know, first of all, Peter is not saying, this is how women you respond to all men. This is a specific situation. Okay? This is how you respond to your husband, wives. In fact, it's not just to their husband, it's even more specific. There are a couple words that should jump off the page now that we've sort of looked at the context. So let's read it again. Likewise, be subject to your own husbands so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Those words, so that, should jump out at us. There's a purpose. He's writing this with an end in mind that he's driving towards. Be subject to your own husbands so that what will happen? He clearly gives us a purpose. So that even if they don't obey the word, that being they're not obedient to Christ, not obedient to the scriptures, that they would be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. What I want us to understand, and this is broader, by the way, than just this call to the wives. This is to the whole picture that Peter is painting. The call to submission is one that is absolutely missional. Okay? The reason we submit is for the mission of Jesus Christ. The reason we submit ourselves, the reason we make ourselves subject to another, is so that they will see Christ's transformed love coming out through us, and it will affect them. It is a missional thing. Wives were submitting to their husbands to win them to Jesus Christ. That is what Peter is intending. That is clearly the purpose of what he's writing here. Again, this is not by any means the totality of what Scripture says about how men and women are to relate to one another, but I want us to see that this is Peter's heart. This is the idea he has in mind as he's speaking these instructions to these women who have unbelieving husbands. But Peter's heart is bigger. Submission is following Jesus' example. Last week we talked about it. It's at the essence of actually following Jesus. Is to submit ourselves to others, to make much of others and little of ourselves, to put others before ourselves, to take the position of servant. Submission was, it seems in Peter's mind, a primary means which we could use to allow our conduct to win others to Christ. And to women who had unbelieving husbands, Peter calls them to impact their husbands through this amazing, self-sacrificial, loving conduct. It was mentioned earlier this morning as we were looking at this passage in Bible study. If you're not aware, there's a great Bible study here at 9:40 in the back on Sunday mornings. That there was probably a very real danger. That is, these people came to Christ, these early believers, they recognized they were in a completely corrupt system and world and culture. And so there's a real maybe danger that they would just say, well, ditch all that. I don't have to follow any of those rules. I'm free under Jesus. And we look, Peter speaks to all that. He says, no. Submit yourself to your leaders. If you're a servant, submit to your master. And to these wives with unbelieving husbands who apparently maybe weren't even good people, subject yourself to them, submit to them so that your conduct would win them. He goes further, by the way. Verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Again, Peter is not laying a blanket statement that women can't have braids or wear jewelry or wear fine clothes. What Peter is calling these women to is to be beautiful well beyond those things. Certainly our culture is not much different that we judge people on the outside, right? We try to dress ourselves up, whether men or women. We want people to look at us a certain way. We want to look beautiful or handsome or attractive from what we adorn ourselves with. And Peter here is calling these women who've chosen to follow Christ, he's calling them to be beautiful well beyond all those things. To have a greater, deeper beauty. I love these words. Let the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, sort of be what is seen prominently. Shine forth from your life. Again, why? So that people go, wow, she's even more beautiful than I thought. No, there's a purpose. Why? So that your conduct will win others to Jesus. They won't just like you because you wear a pretty dress or have a really cool haircut. They'll see something attractive in you that ultimately ends them, draws them to seek out what has changed and caused us different, that they would find Jesus. To Peter, in fact, everything about our lives is to be focused towards living such good and contrasting conduct among those who are hostile to the message of Jesus, that they're won over by his goodness and love being lived out from us. So don't be known for your awesome jewelry or hair or fine clothes, but be known by your imperishable beauty. Let the hidden person of the heart be what shines forth and what catches others' eyes, is the idea of what Peter's bringing forth here. Again, it doesn't mean, women, that you need to wear gunny sacks, okay? But it means that you should be known for the goodness of Christ that shines through you and impacts others, rather than the label on your clothing. And guys, the same goes for us. This is, by the way, such a higher calling, women, please hear, than some weird idea like shut up and let your husbands rule. This is such a higher calling. Peter's calling women who are married to men who don't know Jesus in a culture that devalues women and wives to rise above all of that. And to live such imperishably beautiful lives of self-sacrifice, gentleness, and love that they impact the world for Jesus, beginning with their husband at home. It's an amazingly high calling. By the way, we touched on this just briefly this morning, and I'll just mention it in passing. It's very interesting that the example Peter uses is Sarah and Abraham. Peter's speaking to a specific situation that he's imagining, which is a woman who's come to Christ with an unbelieving husband or disobedient husband. It's interesting that the example he holds forth is Sarah and her husband Abraham, which was, he was like the poster child of everything Old Testament scriptures. And he's sort of in the place, if you follow Peter's argument, of the disobedient husband. And if you know the background of Sarah's relationship with Abraham and some of the really poor choices Abraham made, she had a difficult road. And it makes sense that Peter would say in that context, this idea that you're her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Because if you know the story of Sarah and Abraham, she went through some very frightening situations, surely, as her husband made some very unique choices. But she trusted that God was in it and he protected her and cared for her. It's an interesting thing that Peter would choose that as the example. It seems to be sort of the extreme example of even in this situation. It's interesting as well that Peter says, and you're her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, rather than saying you're her children if you call your husband Lord, which he could have said. There's something deeper he's calling women here to. That their lives would be a shining example even when they're in an unjust situation at home, that Christ would show through them and affect their husbands. That's what he's driving at here. Then in verse 7, Peter does something that's interesting if we've been paying attention so far. Now remember, so far if we've followed the structure from verse 11 and 12, verse 12 when he says, live such good lives among these people who are hostile towards you that they would see your good deeds, your conduct, and they would end up glorifying your Father in heaven. And then he says, okay, so example one, people under an unjust government, how you're going to respond to your rulers. Okay. Example number two, servants, how you're going to respond to your masters. And then example number three, wives, how you're going to respond to these unjust husbands. He doesn't address the governmental leaders. Surely there are some leading people in church too who had authority. He doesn't address masters, but he does address the husbands, which is interesting here. Remember, so far, these are all people who've been making themselves subject to authorities over them, and the husband in their culture really had the opposite situation at home. But he turns attention to the husbands and sort of breaks this pattern to emphasize a point. Notice verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, you need to notice the first word, right? Logical connector. Likewise. We're in the same way. Like what? What has that word, what does that phrase meant earlier? What is it speaking to? This clearly isn't a one-way street that Peter is picturing here. Husbands, in the same way I've spoken about all these other situations of those under authority, in the same way I've called them to follow Jesus' example of submission and sacrifice, you're to do something as well that's incredibly uncommon in society. Show honor to your wife. Live in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. By the way, vessel is typically a word used in Scripture of a physical body. And there are numerous ways in which we could probably understand this phrase. Certainly, physically, men are often stronger than women, aren't they? But also, there was a reality that in their culture, you know, women were weak in rights and power as well. So rather than using the cultural advantage given to a man, Christian men were to do something rather unheard of. They were to show honor to their wife. By the way, this is a strong word. The Greek is time. I was saying earlier to our Bible study, you probably do well and be an interesting word study to look at all the ways that word is used in the New Testament. It isn't just be nice. The word is always giving value. It's used sometimes of giving value to like a sum of money and recognize its value, but often it's used in response to giving honor to someone who has authority. So we have this, likewise, in the same way, show honor to your wife. It's a strong statement because in their society, that was anything but normal. Men were allowed to belittle women any way they wanted to. Peter also does something interesting here in referring to the wives as joint heirs. Culturally, your heir was your son, typically. And if I was an heir to something from my father, it was mine. It wasn't mine and my wife's. It was mine. And there's this sense of, well, now we're joint heirs, which is kind of a unique statement that Peter makes in the way that women should be treated. But why? So that what? So their prayers would not be hindered. So men, what's the suggestion here if we fail in this? The understanding behind this is that if a man is mistreating his wife, it breaks his fellowship with God. It affects his fellowship with God. What we need to see is that Peter is calling men and women, each of us, to honor the other, to put the other first, to live our lives in this greater sense with the purpose of winning others to Jesus with our good conduct. Our good conduct being largely how we treat one another and the people around us, certainly those in our homes. If you're married this morning, I would tell you that perhaps the strongest witness you have of how Jesus has transformed you is your marriage. Certainly in a culture that sort of largely views marriage as disposable, it's a remarkable thing to see a man and a woman who not only stay in the same house and stay legally together for a number of years, but actually serve and love one another and give their lives to one another. By the way, last week, you might just give them a little pat on the back next time you see them. Dale and Eleanor celebrated 55 years of marriage. That's a witness. That's a testimony. And they still like each other, which is great. They'd probably tell you they like each other more now than they did 55 years ago. If you're married, that is this incredible witness that you have to your kids, to one another, to your family, to the people around you, that you would show the love of Christ to your spouse. And I would tell you this morning that if you're married to someone who doesn't know Jesus, this is the mission. This is the roadmap. This is what you're called to, that you would live such a good life of whether they're just or right or unjust and wrong, that you would love them and honor them and put yourself subject to them and serve them because of Christ. It's right at the heart of what Peter's calling us to. One thing I want us to see as well is that this isn't about getting rights. One of the things that frustrates me when I hear some of the theological sort of discussions, or you might just call them arguments because it's often what they are in the church, especially on the issue of the big sort of terminology is egalitarianism, which is, you know, men and women are equal and should be this, or complementarianism, which is sort of the other, men are still leadership over the women. Most of the framework of those arguments really come forth of setting off the territory and protecting the rights of one group, or enlarging the rights of one group. And I would say to both of those groups that you have misunderstood the gospel, because it's always about giving away my rights. It's always about putting others before myself and serving one another. And I understand as a male, that's pretty easy for me to say, because we still in this society tend to hold on to more rights as women. But the reality is that if we ever approach Scripture looking for a proof text to say, okay, I can mark off, this is my territory and you have to leave me alone here, we've misunderstood. That the gospel, and certainly what Peter is intending here, is never about protecting my rights. It's about willingly living as free men, he says, to these people under this unfree government. Living as though we're free, giving away our rights, and placing ourselves willingly subject to, submitting to others for the sake of showing Christ-like love. So Peter wraps up his thoughts on submission, this first aspect of good conduct, really speaking to all of us in verse 8 and 9. He says, finally, that's that pastor's way of saying there's only 20 more minutes to the sermon. Finally, all of you, by the way, he does say it in chapter 3, and there's two more chapters to come. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, in other words, just the opposite. Bless those who are reviling you, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For to this you are called. This is really the heart of understanding this passage. To the women in our congregation, I would say to you, it is a beautiful thing to subject yourself, to be subject, to choose, to make your husband great, to love him, to serve him, to honor him. And to the men in this congregation, I would say it is a beautiful and wonderful and God-honoring thing for you to honor your wives, in many ways for you to subject yourself for the good of your wife, putting her needs before your own, sacrificing yourself. Paul would say to men that we're to treat our wives the way Christ gave himself up for the church. This is a both two-way street, that what should mark our homes as followers of Jesus is that we look to the example of Jesus, each of us, in the role that we play. Understanding, as Peter said in chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus as our example, that he suffered, that he was reviled, that all these things went against him, and he didn't speak evil back. He didn't go for revenge. He didn't fight for his rights. He gave himself up for our behalf. That's our example. That's what we're called to. That should mark our marriages, our relationships, everything about us. And it needs to start at home. So I would ask this morning you to consider this question of who can I transform, or who can Jesus transform? Who can I affect by living a Jesus-transformed love, by my good self-sacrificial conduct this week? How can I go about my life choosing to serve others, to put others first, to sacrifice my own needs and wants and desires, so that my good conduct, my transformed life in Christ, would be revealed clearly to those around me? Again, it needs to be again at home. It needs to permeate our attitudes as well as our actions. It needs to affect our attitudes and actions towards leaders, towards bosses, towards coworkers, towards employees, towards neighbors, towards family members, towards fellow believers, certainly for those of you married, towards your spouse. We submit to others so that our good conduct would be used by Jesus Christ to transform them. Sort of wrapped up in this theological idea that it's not about me. It just isn't, and it never should be. But the life Peter has in mind of following Jesus is that it is constantly about everyone else. Not that I'm a doormat. I choose this life because I look to the example of Christ and I want to follow after him. We bless those who mistreat or revile us because that's what Jesus has called us to. Let's pray together. Father, I would just pray, first of all, for the marriages in our congregation, that they would be strong witnesses, strong testimony, strong examples of what a Christ-transformed love looks like between two people. Father, for any who are here this morning who resonate with that reality of living with an unbelieving spouse, someone who doesn't know you, Father, I just pray you would strengthen them. Father, you would uphold them and encourage them, first for your love for them. Father, that you would help them have a laser-like focus on their mission to show your love through their good conduct to their spouse, to be an example. Father, help us to be an encouragement to one another and help us to be a people who are marked by this radical kind of life, choosing, though we're free, to put others before ourselves and to submit ourselves to others for the sake of showing the goodness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.